this morning, turn to the book of 1 John, chapter 4, if you would. Book of 1 John, chapter 4. Let me say thank you for whatever is in that envelope and those who participated in that. What a blessing that is. And we are so thankful to be here. It doesn't take me long being in another place. And of course, last Sunday we were in two different churches last Sunday. And it doesn't take me long to realize it's time for me to go back home. And I'm glad to be here and thankful for what the Lord is doing here in our midst. It's hard to believe I was 29 years old when I came. That seems forever ago. But it wasn't that long ago. 1 John chapter 4. We'll begin in the middle of the chapter. These are really all of these chapters, but certainly all of these verses in chapter 4 are really very familiar to us. I don't suppose there's anything that we could say that has not been said here, but the epistles of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd, are written specifically to the children of God. Several times he makes that reference, that direct connotation, and these are believers who were struggling with the fact that they were left in this world, but yet their heart had been set on what lied ahead for them. Here they were, living in a world around them that seemed to be wicked. But after the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ and after the teachings of the Apostle John and others, they had their heart set on looking toward what lied ahead and looking toward seeing Jesus. Yea, perhaps some of them had even seen him themselves. And in the context, I think there are numerous reminders here to you and I that are still the same. There is a balance, I think, in these writings of the tender side of the Apostle John and the love that he has for those fellow believers, but at the same time, there's a ferocity of standing for truth and standing up for that which is right. And by the way, that's the kind of balance that we ought to strive for. And these few chapters here at the end of 1 John are really great reminders of that which we ought to stand for and that which we ought not budge on. In fact, it's very black and white. It is either false or it is true. It is either right or it is wrong. And John gives to them some bold reminders that I think are a help to us. Much of it, if not all of it, finds its home in the fact that they have a Father that loves them. By the way, aren't you glad the same is still true for us? And despite what they were dealing with, in fact, despite what John himself personally was dealing with, there's a tremendous truth here that jumps from the pages that even though they were in a world that hated them, and even though they were in a situation, a city, a culture, an environment that didn't want anything to do with the Lord, there was still a Father in heaven that had love for them. And I got to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, these are truths that sometimes we still struggle with. These are some of the same battles that we face, some of the same challenges that we have to live through. And the reminder that we get from this, as well as some other writings of Paul in the Scripture, is you understand that if you're saved, we're not home yet. We're just strangers passing through. We are living in this world. And yes, we are still in this world, a world, by the way, that is in the hands of the enemy. But thanks be to God, greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. And so I want to just remind us of this expression of God's love. I don't have a fancy title for the message this morning. I've just entitled it, An Expression of God's Love. And I think we see here what John reminds them of, and I think it's a help to us as well. If you're able to stand, let me invite you to do that. We'll begin reading in verse number 7, and we'll read just a few verses here for context. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be here. We thank you for how our hearts have been stirred already by song. And Lord, for a few moments, I pray that the Holy Spirit would have the liberty to speak to our hearts. I pray that you would bind the devil and any distractions that may come our way and help us to be able to hear and to heed what you have for us. I pray that you would speak to our hearts and work in the decision time that would be yet to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated and thank you for standing. In the year 1665, the city of London experienced what they later called the Great Plague. It was such a moving and such a vast sweeping of the nation that in 1 week, over 12,000 people were dead. The mortality rate rose faster than they had ever seen, and perhaps has ever seen anywhere in history before. In fact, it was so rapid that it was not uncommon for the inheritance to pass to three or four successors in just the matter of a day or so. And seemingly, everyone who was touched by this plague and everyone that they touched ended up with the same result. The gravediggers in that day could not keep up with the rate at which people were dying, and so it came to the place where at the end of the week, they simply stacked up bodies like cordwood on the outside of the city. It took months just to bury those that had died. The plague began and ended just as fast as what it seemed to sweep through, but leaving in its path thousands and thousands that died. There were many that speculated that the plague had to do with the fact that they lived in the city. And so because of that, by the scores and by the droves, people left London and they fled to the countryside and found a place of refuge there where they thought they would be safe. And yet even some of those who left the city died while they were in the countryside. And finally, after a course of some study and a little bit of background of what had taken place, the College of Physicians surmised that it was the fresh air that was causing the deaths. Their advice was that people should go into their houses, seal up their homes and the doors and the windows, and light a fire in their fireplaces and breathe in the stench of the smoke from the smoldering wood. And so most of the city took that advice, and most of the city followed suit. The problem was that many, as a result, died from breathing in those fumes as well. Now, if we were to have that kind of scenario today, thankfully, medicine has advanced, and we have all kinds of new technology, and we have new knowledge that is available. But I wonder, suppose, if someone announced back in the 1600s that all of this would be able to be traced back to some kind of bacteria. And the bacteria would be small, and it'd be microscopic. You wouldn't be able to detect it or see it with the naked eye. But there would come a day when men would have high-powered microscopes, and they'd be able to see that bacteria, and they would be able to diagnose that bacteria, and yea, even prevent that bacteria so that deadly diseases like that wouldn't break out again. Well, in the 1600s, they would probably say a person like that was mad. They would probably laugh them to scorn, but you and I know, and we live in a world today where that is not just possible, it's reality. And can I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that similarly, we live in a modern culture today of humanists and secularists that want to discount the fact that there is organized evil spiritism that exists in our world. They say that to believe in Satan belongs to the Dark Ages. They say that to believe that demons are there and that they are real is something that is of bygone mythical belief, and it certainly could not ever be the case. But I want to tell you, if you look at 1 John chapter 4 and you look at verse number 1, no sooner does John speak about the Holy Spirit and introduce the Holy Spirit that he speaks about the evil spirits and the prince of the god of this world. We're living in a day today, you fast forward to where we are, and there are so-called charismatics that want to seek extra-biblical influence and all kinds of new revelations, and they seek it through means of tongues and prophecies and all kinds of things. And John is writing and warning in this passage of Scripture, a warning that's still very potent for you and I today, a warning that's still very applicable to where you and I today, and that is that the devil is still alive and well, and he's all too willing to oblige those who would like to believe in falsehoods and follow after his trickery. And so John, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, speaks about God and the Holy Ghost of God and the love of God, but he's also careful to quickly align with that there is one in this world, and there are aligned with him evil forces of darkness of this world that want to lie and cheat and steal and deceive the human race. And all who fall prey to that will become victims of man-detesting and God-hating and Bible-contradicting hordes against the Word of God. So it's on that preface that 1 John, the writer, warns us of evil spirits, but reminds us that God loves us. Now look, we live in a world today that does not really know what love is. We have all kinds of confusion about love. And it's not a mistake. Sometimes I've had people say, and I've seen it even as you've watched me this morning, you said, "Preacher, the Bible talks about God's love, but where does the evil spirits exist?" Well, can I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, the devil loves nothing more than to confuse in your mind what real love is. And by the way, the devil's a master at that. He's a master at confusing to us what divine love is, as well as a master of what human love is. And it's no accident and no mistake that the writer of John gives to us this exhortation that while we understand that God is love and he will explain to us what that looks like, he is quick to say, be very careful and understand and be wise what divine love really is. Now let's go to verse number 7, where we read a moment ago, and I want you to notice who John instructs us that we should love. The Bible says in verse number 7, "Beloved, let us love one another." I mean, that's pretty clear. That's pretty all-encompassing. In fact, if we were to take what John wrote at face value, I think we would come away from there saying that it ought to be natural and instinctive that if you are a child of God, you love others, certainly those who are saved as well. Can I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that one of the characteristics and one of the marks of us being believers is that we have love one for another. Now that's so basic, it's so simple, Jesus spoke about it, the Old Testament law speaks about it, all the writers of the New Testament have echoed the words of Jesus, but there's a reminder here from the Word of God that it doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter how long you've been saved, doesn't matter where you go, you ought to have love for those around you. Now here's the thing. The truth is, the people we get frustrated the most with are often believers. Often the case, the ones that we get frustrated and squirrely ways the most with are those that are closest to us. Now you say, "Well, preacher, you have to understand what they did to me, and you have to understand what they said, and you have to understand the circumstances that go around it." And I just want to tell you, I understand there's a place for all of that, and the Bible speaks about that. But can I tell you that in the context of 1 John chapter 4, and certainly all of 1 John, there is none of that to be found. You are given instruction, I am given instruction, that because we are saved, and because of God's love for us, that we are to love others. Now watch. He not just tells us who to love, but he tells us why. Chapter 4, verse 7. "Beloved, let us love one another." Why? "For love is of God." Verse number 8. "For God is love." Do you understand that we don't love each other and love others for the cause of Christ because they deserve it? We love them because of who God is and because of what he's done for you. By the way, you didn't deserve it either. There's not a one of us that has. Not a one of us that does. And it is so instructional that we get that foundation and we understand that before we learn this expression of God's love and what God's love looks like. You understand that that is woven through the tapestry of the Bible. From Genesis to the book of Revelation, gone are the gods of Rome, and gone are the gods of Greece, and gone are the Egyptian gods and the pharaohs. And by the way, they never stood a chance against God because those gods were not like God. He is almighty. And he is eternal, and he is love. He is long-suffering, and he is kind, and everything else and everyone else can fail, but God will never fail. And the writer of John gives to us a reminder that it really doesn't matter how long you've been saved or how long you've been around or how long you've been in church. We all need a good reminder of that. There is a love that is displayed for us that is incarnate in Jesus Christ. From eternity past to the eternities yet to come, he always is, always has been, and always will be love. And you're not the first one to be dealt something that is unfair to you. You're not the first one to have circumstances that you think should have gone the other way. You're not the first one to have come up on a situation in your life, a situation in your marriage, a situation in your home that seems like you didn't ask for. You're not the first one to be in that place. And can I tell you, God loves you just as much as He's loved someone else who's been in that place and as He'll love someone else years from now. And God loves you just as much as He loves the person that did you wrong and the person that said wrong about you. God is love. And one of the things that all of us as Christians ought learn to strive for and to follow the example of is the love of God. Now, what do we learn about this expression of God's love? Let me share with you three things. All three of them are found in verse number 9. They're very simple and they're very straightforward. But number one, God's love is personal. Man, that's good, isn't it? Now look at verse number 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward who? Us. Boy, I don't know about you, but I'm glad it doesn't say the apostles. Because we are not them. Now I know Apostle so-and-so exists in Memphis, but he didn't get the right memo. Neither did she, by the way. Some of you will catch that later. I'm glad it doesn't say, in this was manifested the love of God toward a certain color of race. Because some of us would be left out. I'm glad it doesn't say, and this was manifested the love of God toward those of us who were born in a certain heritage and depends upon who your grandparents are. None of that's the case. No, love of God is personal to me and to you. What a tremendous reminder. By the way, God was not taken by surprise at Adam's fall. God was not taken by surprise at the ruin of the human race. It was known before the foundation of the world. The Bible tells us that we understand that God knew that the world would need a Savior. So, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of woman, made under the law to redeem mankind. That's why we can take our songbooks and we can sing, "All the love that drew salvation's plan. All the grace that brought it down to man. All the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary." Because it doesn't matter who you are, what your background is, or where you're from, or what race or origin you're from. I want you to know today, ladies and gentlemen, that the love that God has for me and the love that God has for you, it is personal right for you. And these are basic tenets of our faith, yet sometimes they're some of the most awesome truths to be reminded of. You may not be able to always explain the love of God. In fact, Ephesians chapter, I think it's 4, verse number 19 says, "The love of God which passeth understanding," or "passeth knowledge." I can't remember. You can look it up and correct me. But the Bible speaks about the fact that I may not be able to understand it all. I may not be able to see it all. I may not be able to recognize it all. But He still loves me. I got to tell you, there have been times in my life as a Christian where I've thought, man, if I was God, I sure wouldn't love me. And there's a lot of times in my life as a Christian where I think, if I was God, I wouldn't love you. And you've thought the same. And there may be times in your life when you begin to wonder if God loves you. By the way, the devil's a master at saying to you, God doesn't love you. And if you really were a Christian, then you wouldn't live that way and you wouldn't say those things and you wouldn't act that way. And by the way, if you are a child of God, you ought not live that way or say those things or act that way. But the devil's a master at making us to believe that, well, because of this or because of that or because of these circumstances or because of a loss in your life or because of a difficulty or because of a hardship or because of financial trial, then obviously God doesn't love you, my friend. And don't you listen to the devil, and you be reminded of what the Word of God says. It doesn't matter where you go, where you come from, or what you experience. The love of God is always personal, and it's always available, and it's always for you. Love of God is personal. I may not know it all. I may not see it all. I may not understand it all, but I can experience it. One who was born in Bethlehem transcended time. One who was eternal and had no human father, but had an earthly mother. This child that was born, the Bible says, a son is given. He went about doing good and yet living on this life free from sin. And above all, on this earth, and even yet as he has transcended time and this earth, he is still the example of love. For in that God loves me and you, he proved his love in a personal way by sending his son for me and for you. Number one, God's love is personal. Number two, God's love is powerful. Look at the next phrase of letter B, or I'm sorry, of verse number 9. And this was manifested the love of God toward us, comma, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world. Now, I know if you've been in church for any length of time, you've heard preaching on this and you understand this recognition from the Scripture that God sent his only begotten Son, Jesus, into the world. John chapter 3, verse number 16 echoes it so clearly and so eloquently. But you ought never grow weary of hearing and understanding what Jesus did for you. Jesus could say, if you want to know what God is like, then look at me. Jesus could say, if you want to know who God is, then look at me. Because as he is, so am I. As he is, I am. Jesus could say, if you want to know what God does, then look at me. Because as he does, so do I. And when Jesus Christ was here on this earth, he gave to us that tremendous picture of loving those, loving all. By the way, Jesus perfectly loved those that hated him. I struggle at times, and I don't know about you, to always love those that don't treat me the way I feel like I should be treated. Don't raise your hand, but you ever feel that way? I struggle sometimes to show them the kindness and the charity and the favor that not that they deserve, but that they ought to have because God loves them. Because they haven't been kind to me, or so I perceive. But do you understand, ladies and gentlemen, that the Son of God, when he walked upon this earth, showed no favoritism, showed no bias toward those that loved, and yea, he loved those that hated him. Excuse me now. Don't tout how long you've been saved and how long you've been teaching Sunday school and how great of a Christian you are if you struggle to simply do the basics of the Christian life, like love one another. Because it seems to me that that's as important as any accolade that we would ever have in our life. By the way, when Jesus was here, the establishment turned against him. There were plots to murder him even at his birth. And at last, with the help of the mob and with the help of a crooked Roman governor, his enemies seemed successful. We know the story of the crucifixion, but they crowned Jesus Christ with a crown of thorns and they scourged him and they mocked him and they spit upon him. And he was taken to a place of execution and they took nails and they drove him into his hands and into his feet and they nailed him to a cross and he was left to hang one of the cruelest deaths that has ever been recorded in history, one of the most agonizing deaths ever devised. In fact, so cruel and so wicked that the Bible tells us that even the elements of nature themselves united to protest against the death of our Savior. The Bible tells us that the earth shook and that the rocks rent and darkness blanketed the skies for a period of space. And there in that moment of time, the God of heaven heaped upon Jesus Christ the sin of the entire world. He took upon him my sin and your sin. And it was in those hours in supernatural agony that the Son of God became my substitute and bore my sin on the cross of Calvary, and Jesus died in my place. That's pretty powerful. If we understand the Scripture correctly, legions of angels stood nearby waiting for the command to wipe out the human race. But the command never came. Now, why would it not? Because God loves you that much. And He loves me that much. I got to tell you, that's pretty powerful. I've had some kind things done to me over the course of years, not the least. It's pretty difficult to pull something over on me, but I got to tell you, you did a pretty good job this morning. I was thinking in my mind, I know that Brother Klein is on security, but who does he think he is to not let me in the choir? And what a kind gesture for you to remember me. And I've had kind things done and said over the course of my life, but I hope they never surpass the power of what Jesus did for me. I like to tell my wife that I love her. I'm not embarrassed by that. We will celebrate 20 years of marriage here in just a month, and I believe I can say with whole heart that we are more in love now than we've ever been. Now, I'm not embarrassed to express that and to show that. Now, you may say, well, preacher, I don't ever see you shower accolades on your wife. And you know what? It doesn't matter whether you do or not, as long as she does. And I should always consistently express my love to her. I don't know if there's ever been a time in our marriage when anyone has ever said, why in the world did a guy like him marry a girl like her? It's been said the other way a lot. How did a poor guy like me end up with a girl like her? And you know, the same would be true of Jesus. How does the Son of God end up with someone like me? Why does a perfect Savior love someone like me? I got to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, the love of God is powerful. And there may be times when I may wonder, does God really love me? And does God really care? And there may be times when I may feel estranged and you may feel as if you are far from the Lord. But as simple and as plain as my relationship with my wife is, it does not begin to illustrate how much God loves me and how much God loves you and what God did by sending His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on Calvary for me and you. That's personal, and it's powerful. And today, if you don't know the love of God in your heart, I got to tell you, you're missing out on something that will change your life. You say, preacher, nobody's ever loved me like that. I've been in and out of relationships. I've been with different men. I've been with different ladies. All I've had is hardship and brokenness, and nobody's ever loved me like that. I want to tell you, my friend, you come to the Lord and you'll find a love you've never known before. Yes, love of God is personal and it's powerful. Number three, the love of God is profitable. Yes. Now go back to verse number 9. There's a third phrase. And the Bible says at the end of the verse that we might live through Him. You know, I can't always see the love of God. But I can expect and I can know that God loves me. And I can expect that the love of God is going to be profitable to me. Now watch this. In verse number 9, he says that we might live through Him. Look, if you will, at verse number 13. The Bible says, He hath given us His Spirit. Look, if you will, at verse number 17. In verse number 17, it says, His love is made perfect that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. That's just three in this chapter here by themselves that list to us that what the love of God does for me, what the love of God transforms in me. Jesus Christ is now seated at the right hand of the Father, and He's anticipating the return, and He's watching as the Holy Ghost works in me and as the Holy Ghost works through me. And we live today, and we work today, and we serve today because of who Christ is in us. By the way, it's a good reminder to you of how much God loved you, that you are not anybody without Him. I don't care how long you've been a deacon or how long you've been a staff member or how long you've been preaching the Word of God. Without Him, you can do nothing, and you are nothing without God. But I am all things with God. And it's profitable to me to have a relationship with Him. He in us, and He through me. That we have boldness now and in the day of judgment. The story of Adoniram Judson is a fascinating story. If you know anything about the beginning of Adoniram Judson's faith, you know that he was an out-and-out skeptic to begin with. As a high schooler and a young college student, he was an outspoken agnostic. But yet, as just a second-year college student, his faith was shaken to the very root. As he heard of his admired friend, who was also a professed agnostic, as he heard of his death. Maybe you remember the story, but Adoniram Judson was laying in an inn, a motel, if you will, one night. And he would tell of how that through the night he could not rest and could not find peace, because in the room next to him there were screams and shrills and yelling of agony and pain. And he would later find out that that man in that room died that very night. And all that could go through Adoniram Judson's mind was listening to the screams and the cries and the fears of death and the bemoaning and the wailing of not wanting to die and the fear of what lied ahead. It was but a few days after that that he realized that that person in that room was none other than his very admired agnostic friend. It was soon after that that Adoniram Judson had a life change, and he came to the Lord. He trusted Christ as his Savior, and his life was transformed. Adoniram Judson is known for his work in Burma. He went to Burma in 1813, and he went to a very hostile environment. His family was not wanted. The gospel was not wanted. They were treated savagely, and they lived in a grass hut and in very terrible circumstances. In fact, circumstances that we just can't even fathom today. On one occasion, Adoniram Judson was driven across the desert and beaten with a whip. Not only was his back lacerated with open wounds, but his feet were burned from the scorching heat on the sand. On another occasion, he was put in prison for 2 full years. He stayed in that prison, in that foul-smelling, dark cell, and he would later record that nearly every day, best he could remember, the guards would come and either drag him out of the cell or come into his cell and beat him daily. More than we can even fathom. His wife and his children were left destitute. His wife was beaten. She was maimed. Her head was shaved. She was left to just rags, no house. Her children were taken. And finally, the day was set for the execution of Adoniram Judson. The night before his execution, he was stole away from the prison cell. The records would say that he was so maimed and so bruised that he would not even recognize who it was that helped him escape. It would be quite a while before he would find his family and be reunited with them. But if you know the story of Adoniram Judson's life, you know that he would bury his wife and his children in that heathen land. But souls were saved. And Adoniram Judson lived long enough to see his first convert. And long enough to translate what is now the Bible translation in Burmese. Now, I would say that if we were honest, most of us would probably struggle to keep our faith. What is it that took Adoniram Judson to that heathen place and kept him there? Well, Ephesians 3, whichever it is, to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. And the love that Christ had for a man like Adoniram Judson to spare his life and to give him a second chance and to let him know that Jesus died for him and that he was willing to save him, motivated him and drove him to share the gospel with others. You say, how in the world, through those kind of hardships and through those kind of difficulties, can a man survive and can a man thrive? And I'll tell you how, because he gives us his Spirit that we may have boldness now and in the day of judgment. Indeed, if it were not for the Holy Ghost of God, the Christian life would be impossible. But God loves me, and God loves you, and He sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Hallelujah. What a Savior. In 1994, 67-year-old Russell Herman died outside of the city of St. Louis, Illinois. And Russell Herman made national headlines, in fact, still does today, for all sorts of reasons, not the least of which, for his tremendous bequest that he left behind. He left to the city of St. Louis $2 million for their investment in young people. He left $1.5 billion to the state of Illinois to better the state. He left $6 trillion to the United States government, specifically stating in his will that it be used to lower the national debt. How many of you remember in 1995 the balance of the national debt going down? Nobody, because it didn't. There was one problem with Russell Herman's will. When he died, he did not own a home. He did not have a bank account. The only thing he owned was a 1983 Oldsmobile. And with all of the wonderful promises and accolades of the good that he would do for others, there was nothing to back it up. Aren't you glad that will never be said of your Heavenly Father? Because not only did He promise to love you, but He backed it up in that He manifested His love and that He sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Love of God is personal, powerful, and profitable. Father, thank You for Your Word and thank You for the privilege to be able to know You as a personal Savior. Now, Lord, I pray that You would have the liberty in our hearts to do as You see fit. And may we be responsive and obedient as You speak to us. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed.